Everybody, welcome to Jacob's Well. I'm going to read something that some of you guys may have heard before. Today we're going to talk about prayer, as Doug Weinbrenner was introducing us earlier. And I'm going to read an example of prayer. Dear Lord, so far today, I am doing all right. I have not gossiped, lost my temper, been selfish, nasty, greedy, or self-indulgent. I have not whined, complained, or cussed. However, in a few minutes, I am going to get out of bed, and I will need a lot more help after that. Some of you guys have probably heard that before. That is obviously not a model for prayer, but I think a lot of us can relate to that. I know that first thing in the daytime, I'm thinking, things are going to get really hard pretty soon, and it typically doesn't take long. Before coffee, I find to be the most difficult time of the day when I probably need the most prayer. But you know, prayer a lot of times is associated really with superstition. I think even for Christians, I think a lot of times we approach prayer as if it's kind of this arcane thing. And I think most of us could relate to the idea, I don't know, maybe not, maybe it's just me, but whenever I sit down to eat a meal, there's this gnawing thing at the back of my mind that says, you better pray or else the food might be poisoned and you might get poisoned, so pray that it's not poisoned. Come on, I know some of you guys can relate to some shadow of that. I need to pray over the meal or else it'll be bad. I mean, another example of this is whenever a plane takes off, whenever a plane lands. Now, I know, you guys who've been on planes, I know this has crossed your mind. Maybe I should pray the plane doesn't crash. And this is really more of a superstitious type of prayer, like, oh, if I don't do this, well, then God's going to be mad, and, oh, you didn't pray, dude. It's a technicality. But obviously, our Father in heaven isn't like that. Another prayer that I think that we typically, probably that one, and then the other prayer is the prayer of crisis that we default to, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but after we've gone to that sketchy Chinese restaurant and we start having those pains, then we're like, oh God, no, I don't want food poisoning. That's a crisis prayer. Or on the plane, whenever we're up there flying and we get awakened by that turbulence, there's that moment where I better pray the plane doesn't crash. Those are typically how I think most people those are the main forms of prayer. That's our kind of default mechanism. And there is a better kind of prayer life there's nothing wrong with praying that you're protected in those situations, but if that's the only thing you do, it feels kind of shallow sometimes. And Jesus actually has a lot of teaching to do on this subject. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, or better called the Our Father, or in the ancient liturgical tradition, this is called the Paternoster, which means Our Father in Latin. Now, last week, Tim talked about three disciplines for the Christian life that have really informed our approach to ministry and vocation at Jacob's Well. He talked about moving from solitude to community to ministry. And he used this example of this pitcher being poured into a cup and a saucer and a plate to emphasize that really our life in God is an overflow of the disciplines at the core of our life. And a life lived in solitude, seeking God in the secret place to satisfy our most deep parts, that is the beginning of our life. That is the thing that fills us up like this cup. It fills us up so that it overflows to bless the people in our community around us, and that overflow of life continues to overflow to bless people outside of the community as well, in the footsteps of Abraham's promise to be a blessing to all kinds of people. But it starts in that secret place of prayer. And Jesus is going to teach us about this as we look at the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father today. It's really better labeled the disciples' prayer. It's really not God praying. It's really, this is a way of approaching prayer for a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And that's appropriate to emphasize because we're going to look at the main form of the Our Father that we know. It comes from Matthew chapter 6, which is couched in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' seminal teaching on discipleship in Matthew 5 through 7. And every follower of Jesus, every prospective follower of Jesus, or every advanced follower of Jesus, this is something it's really worth learning and meditating through, because this is discipleship 101. It's what the faith is at its core about. Now, Jesus teaches underlying principles, not necessarily rote practices, not formulas, like these formulaic prayers we're used to. Jesus teaches us the grounding way to approach these disciplines of the disciple's life. And so we're going to look at this core aspect of the disciplined life of a follower of Christ, this idea of prayer. And we're going to look at it in two parts. This week we're going to look at the first half of the Our Father, which really it orients us and it grounds us in the bigger picture, in a perspective from the viewpoint of God. And then next week we're going to look at the more specific daily daily kinds of provision that we seek from God, the requests specifically for us. But I would like to have us read Matthew 6, 9 through 13 together. If you don't have a Bible, we've got it displayed up here. Let's read this together. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Any comments or thoughts or anything strike you? You guys have probably read this before. Yeah, Amanda. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. Amanda was just pointing out, and we're going to really look at that a lot more next week, but she was pointing out in this last half about forgiveness that it points out how we would like God to forgive us the way we forgive others. And a lot of times, if that's really the way God exercises forgiveness, we might be in trouble because I think we know that we don't always live up to that forgiveness call. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, in the back there. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. He was pointing out just the real foundation, and we're going to look at that a little bit too in today's talk. The foundation, those first two phrases, our Father in heaven, and how that word really, it gets it a much deeper idea than just saying Father. In English, when we say Father, it sounds so remote. It's really more an idea of Daddy or Papa. It's really an intimate term that previously in the history of God's people, that wasn't a very comfortable term for people to use. And as we'll look at, Jesus was a little bit scandalous in the way he made access to God so open. He broke down some walls. And he was just pointing out how there is a sense of reverence and remoteness built into that, but there's also a sense of intimacy built in that beginning phrase. And that's crucial to understanding the philosophy of Christian prayer. David.
Yeah, I found it a little frustrating because, I mean, it's God. Jesus is God. He's showing us a model of how to pray. But yet, personally, it's become kind of like mechanical.
Hmm.
I'm like, it's something in here that I'm not necessarily getting.
That's good. Yeah, David was pointing out how Jesus, being the very revelation of God himself, he's giving us something that we've turned into a kind of a formula and make it really mechanical. And he's saying, yeah, I wonder if there's something more to it than just that repetition. And I think that's definitely a case that we'll look at. Yeah. Great. Yeah. 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 You mean not often enough, or you're saying? Right. Yeah. Greg was pointing out, and I believe me, I've wrestled with this tension too. As I was preparing this talk today, I realized this could be like a long series. I mean, it's so densely packed. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, in the third century, second or third century, he actually said that the whole gospel is contained in these words that Jesus gave us. So there's something. And Greg was saying that maybe he just says it by rote too often, and I relate to that too. I think a lot of times we think, okay, I'll say these exact words repetitively, da-da-da-da, okay, I've done that thing. And I wonder if, as Greg was saying, maybe meditating on it and digging in and thinking and letting this form our prayer life more than just being a little 30-second soundbite that we put into our day. And indeed, that's a lot of the bread and butter of what we'll be looking at today and a little more next week. Any other thoughts? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting the ordering of this thing. The way Jesus taught us to think about prayer, it actually starts out with looking at God and gets to our needs later. And she was saying that phrase, thy will be done, that's a real grounding thing to think, this is the way I'm praying. I'm praying in the context of God's will being done, because as we were talking about earlier, so often we just wait till a crisis and we run and say, help, 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 help. And then our soul is completely disturbed and in turmoil. There's no peace. And our prayer feels almost like it's more shallow when we don't have this conditioning of a life modeled in this way, a prayer life modeled in this way. Yeah, Duane. Yeah.
And then your will be done. And then he says, give us today our daily bread, when we know God says that we're going to be fed, right?
Yeah.
What's going on there?
Yeah, Duane's getting at the point, this goes back to what Greg said, that this could be an 18-part series, because we're talking about these concepts, the kingdom of God, your will being done, and understanding what does that mean exactly. And we'll touch on that a little bit today. And God's will being done, the ultimate revelation of God. Who is it? It's a person. It's Jesus. Looking at Jesus, we have four gospels to see what is a life modeled in the way of God like. And I think I'm jumping ahead of myself, but this is great, you guys. Thank you for some input. And I think we're going to hit a lot of these points as we enter in the talk here. But just to start out, just on some of the mechanics of it, in Matthew chapter 6, we've got this example of the same prayer that we also have in Luke chapter 11. I think in the first five or six verses of Luke 11, we have a very similar prayer. And a lot of times, this prayer is considered to have a number of statements. Sometimes they say it has about six statements, and depending on who you read, they'll say it's actually eight statements if you want to break it down more literally and break down a couple of the bigger statements into parts. And I'm going to take my point of departure and look at it in terms of what Luke summarizes in chapter 11, which is the same exact thing, just in a summarized form. And there's really six parts. The first three, as our friend in the back was pointing out, they really ground us in the bigger picture. They orient us towards God, and we get to elevate our perspective to see what's really going on in our prayer life and how we're really partnering with God. And the last three statements at the end that we'll look at next week, they're more specific requests for provision. But this week we're going to look at the real introductory, oriented towards God's perspective part of this prayer. Now, Matthew's version really unpacks the significance, which is why the church throughout history has really looked at this prayer as valuable to be learned and memorized and repeated, because this forms a skeleton on which we hang our prayer life. It's not simply a rote practice. This is something much more profound than that, as some of you guys are pointing out. And maybe we miss it when we merely repeat it and then walk on and stop thinking about it. Another thing to point out, the Lord's Prayer has such a powerful significance for us as followers of Christ. It has almost the same gravity that the Ten Commandments had at the heart of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, His seminal instruction. In fact, it's even set up in a very similar manner. In the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20, if you'd like to look it up on your own sometime, there's Ten Commandments. The first four, they're oriented towards God's interest. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No idols. Don't misuse my name. It's interesting. Don't misuse the Lord's name. Hallowed be thy name. And it talks about the Sabbath rest, which is a symbol of a new age to come. And then the last six are how we relate towards others, or how we relate to our fellow man. Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. No coveting. And it's interesting that Jesus takes the things in the past that were an outside statement to be imposed, not to be imposed harshly, but to be carried by people and to remember their duties. And he turns this into an internal discipline of prayer that forms us from the inside out. Now, as I was saying, this prayer being a foundation for a prayer life, it was a real struggle for me, because I looked at it this week and I thought, I want to find a pattern. I want to find a formula. I want to find something simple that I can just say, okay, I'll just say this, and every time I pray, I'll do this exact thing. And you know what? You just can't do that. You cannot fit the life in God into a simple, repeatable formula. You can use this to shape yourself and to learn things from a heart level, but it's not simple and mechanical. So let's look today at this first part of this prayer, the Paternoster, which gives us the philosophy of the secret place, the philosophy of the life of solitude, and how we approach God in prayer. Now, it's going to have three parts we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the first statement, Our Father in Heaven, which recognizes our relationship with God. It recognizes the nature of our relationship. The second statement we're going to look at is Hallowed be thy name, which positions ourselves in worship, the proper response to the God of heaven. And finally, we're going to look at that statement in verse 10, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done, which orients us to the bigger picture. It gives us God's perspective on things from which we can enter into the personal aspects of our life that we'll look at more next week. But first, let's look at this section, recognizing our relationship, our Father in heaven. Now, relationship, this is really the essence of our faith, the essence of the Christian faith. It comes down to relationship. In fact, even in science, we're coming to realize that all truth is relational truth. There was a time in when science began advancing, probably 400 years ago or so, that people started thinking the whole world was a machine. It was all mechanical, and everything was a part that had its own function, very individualistic, and it worked together, and it came together as a machine. And even now, we're understanding, you know what? It's not that simple. Everything is dependent upon something else. Even the very smallest units of being in the galaxy, the atom, we now realize, no, these are actually a mini relationship. There's a mini cosmos going on within there with different parts relating to each other. And if they did not have each other to relate to, we wouldn't have the fundamental elements of reality. And we're realizing we're changing our paradigms. There's a statement that someone made in a book called, I think it's called As We Are Known. I didn't write down the title, but this statement just sums up this idea of relational truth. Since the advent of atomic physics, the popular image of physical reality has been one of particles floating in an empty void. Since Darwin and social Darwinism, the popular image of biological reality has been one of individual creatures in bloody competition over scarce resources of nature, red in tooth and claw. Though they come from different disciplines, these two images of reality share an important trait. They are essentially non-communal, even anti-communal. But at the heart of science itself, these images have been challenged and changed. Community, not competition, is the metaphor that most deeply informs the work of many biologists. Among physicists, the atom is no longer seen as an independent and isolated entity, but in the words of Henry Stapp, as a set of relationships reaching out to other things. The connections of community are visible at reality's very core. You see, Jesus is teaching us to relate to God, the God of the universe, as a father to a child. It's based on relationship. There are a couple of aspects to this, one of them uncomfortable and one of them really, really refreshing. The uncomfortable one is dependency. We realize that we are dependent upon someone else. And this goes against every grain in our being. We want to be so self-sufficient. We want to be able to do things on our own. And God is pleased to say, no, I want you to depend upon me. A great preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, described the Christian life like this. He says, like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Now, this is kind of unsophisticated, isn't it? It's not really what appeals to our vanity. We think, you know what? I'm going to get things down, and I'm going to move on my own. And it's, I think a lot of times we think like the footprints in the sand poster, where you know, when we really blow it, God picks us up and carries us. But you know, really, He wants us to be having our footprints in the sand too. And I wonder, is that really what God wants? Does He really want us making all of our muddy footprints, or does He want us partnering with Him and being close to Him? I don't know, something to throw. I hope I didn't just totally offend anybody. Anyway, but the idea that we're dependent upon God, this doesn't change. God's not saying, oh, I wish you would grow up so you'd stop bothering me. He wants us to seek Him for good things. Later on in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes God like this. He says, ask and you will receive. And He goes on to say, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Asking is the rule of the kingdom. This dependency, this unsophisticated relationship of need and desire is built into the heart of our faith. And I think that really turns off some people. Now, those of us who are parents, if you're a father, you can probably relate to this. And I know that sometimes I'll get home from a hard day and I'll sit down and I'll think, ugh, I just want to watch TV and just relax. And so I'll flip on the TV, and sure enough, I've got a 2-year-old. She'll come out a few minutes later, and this is a new phase she's entered, which is just, it slays me. She comes up and she grabs my finger and she says, Daddy, I need you. And I'm thinking, ugh, how can I resist that? Forget TV. Forget it. I'm going with her. I don't care what it is. I'm going with her. I want her to need me. I want her to be dependent upon me. It gives me way more delight than any other superficial thing that could give me some kind of entertainment for the moment. Daddy, I need you. I wonder if that maybe is deep at the heart of our prayer life. Daddy, I need you. Daddy, give me something. And parenthood illustrates that, as Jesus used that illustration too. Now, the flip side of that dependency, there's also what I was reading the Roman Catholic Catechism this week, and it has a section on the Lord's Prayer, and it's amazing. These different catechism documents that different faith groups have, the Catholics have a great one, and the Episcopals have one, and the Lutherans have one, and I've looked at some of those, and they almost all of them focus a lot on the Lord's Prayer. Big surprise, because this is at the heart of our faith. But they use this term for our approach to God. They call it filial boldness, which basically means the boldness of someone who's in the family. And this is how we approach God. It gives us a boldness, an access that we have to the God of the universe in that father-heart relationship, this love-based relationship. And I think this goes so much against the grain that I think we're taught, and maybe we absorb from culture, that God is someone to be feared and to be worried about, and maybe he's waiting to bash me, or he's waiting to judge me at every moment. This idea that following Christ brings us into a relationship of filial boldness, of familial love. In 1 John 4, it says, there is no fear in love, but love casts out fear. Talking about the Father's love. That's what we depend upon. It's not based on a fear that he's going to come down on us. Now, Jesus himself, he had a somewhat scandalous relationship with God and with man. He came into a very religious culture, and those of you who've been with us at Jacob's Well for the last couple years, we've been going through the gospel. We went through the Gospel of Mark, and we got to see Jesus really offended a lot of people by his relationships with God and other people. He had this radical kind of table fellowship. He invited everyone in to be his friends. He expressed this radical intimacy with God using terms like Abba, Papa for his father. And he extended that to his associates, the people who related to him and followed him and wanted to learn his way. He extended that to them too. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus was delighted to call us brothers and sisters. He's extended this relationship to us. Now last week, Tim was talking about solitude being a place where we find our identity. We find out who we are, who God calls us. The Father gives us our identity. He names us. And that name that he gives to Jesus is the name he gives to us. In Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, I'm going to read this to you. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You see, in this place of solitude, in this place of seeking God, we find out who we really are. We find out that we are beloved. And that gives us a core from which we can operate in our lives. We can enter community. We can enter ministry. We can pray effectively and rightly when we pray out of that identity. You see, if an earthly father can give us an earthly identity, a heavenly father gives us a heavenly identity. It stretches us up from earth and bridges that gap between earth and heaven. This heavenly identity we're given is God the Father's beloved. So after we recognize our relationship, the next thing that Jesus teaches us to do is we build our prayer life. We position ourselves in worship. Hallowed be thy name. Now this term hallowed is kind of an antedated word. It just means make holy. It's just another way of saying make holy, make sacred, make blessed. Is another way to put it. In fact, in the Old Testament, we all the time in the Psalms and many other places, we see the people of God saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's just the refrain that we continually find. In this song that we sang earlier today, this song is awesome. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." It just defines our attitude in worship. We want God to be honored and reverenced. Now, there's a couple aspects to this. One thing, we want to bless God just from a state of worship, but also because we know that God is not worshipped by everyone, and we want him to be more honored by more people. We long for God's name to be honored. Just being a part of a family, you want your father to be respected and honored. And furthermore, if you're in a good family, you wish that all the kids could be in such a good family, especially the ones that don't have families. And we long for God to be honored and his name to be revered. Incredible example of someone who exercises this kind of worship, even in difficult circumstances. I mean, talk about a time for crisis prayer. In the book of Job, chapter 1, probably the ultimate example of, well, not the ultimate, but the Old Testament example of a human being undergoing immense suffering and pain and trial. Just at the end, after all these calamities happen, on top of it all, this happens to him. And look at this guy's response. Look at a crisis prayer response. Another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, this isn't a call for any kind of masochism or anything. This is an extreme situation in someone's life. And we see what was at the heart of their prayer life. And we know from reading about Job's background in the beginning of that chapter that he was a man devoted to prayer. This was not something he waited for the crisis to do. This was a part that undergirded the foundations of his existence. And this is what spills out of this man in the moment when he is broken. I would that all God's people would expel this when they're broken, that when life inevitably comes and breaks us in the ways it will break us, that this would be what spills out, this type of attitude that Jesus is teaching us and that God's faithful people throughout history have expressed. Now in verse 10, we see this idea of orienting ourselves to the big picture, to looking from God's perspective, that as we enter into our petitions to God, before we enter there, after we've expressed ourselves in worship and recognized our relationship with the God of heaven, we come and we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, as Dwayne actually pointed out, the idea of God's kingdom could be a whole series in itself. But just there, with all the ways we could describe God's kingdom, this verse probably explains it the very best. When we see in verse 10, it unpacks itself, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's reign, God's rule is established wherever his will is being done. People are following him. People are agents of God's blessing to other people. God has chosen to exercise his authority through people, through the church, through his holy people. He's chosen. We're his hands and his feet. One of the chief metaphors for the people of God in the New Testament is the body of Christ. Now, I think we hear that phrase so much and we think, yeah, whatever, body of Christ. Think about it for a moment. Now, who is the head? Almost every time Paul talks about the relationship of Christ to his people after the ascension, he talks about Christ being seated in heavenly places as a head over a body. The book of Ephesians really unpacks this. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are his hands and his feet. We are his means of exercising blessing and accomplishing the will of God on earth. So remember, you are his hands and his feet. We are his hands and his feet. We are the ones God chooses to act through. A way to describe the kingdom of God in a synopsis might be this: a partnership between heaven and earth. God wants to establish his will on earth the way it's exercised in heaven, a partnership with humanity. And this is most perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnation, God coming and joining humanity, partnering with us in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our emptiness, and showing us the way to live a life pleasing to God and a blessing to other people. This is really where the rubber meets the road. Now, this idea of "thy will be done," it so often seems like a trite formula. It seems like something we tack on to the end of our prayers, our crisis prayers particularly. God, da-da-da, save me from this, if it be your will. It's almost like a resignation, like, I better say that because just in case, you know. It so demeans the idea of praying for God's will to be done. Jesus is teaching us to think and pray like him. He's showing us a way to condition our prayer life to have the perspective from heaven, the perspective of the Heavenly Father. I want to just show you, it gives us the ability to be like Jesus when it counts, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. A couple verses from Matthew 26, verses 39 in verse 42. Going a little farther, now this is after Jesus realizes what's about to happen, or he's known for a long time, but right before Jesus goes to the climax of his life, when he goes to the cross, he's in this garden praying before that time, and he goes and prays. He says, he fell with his face to the ground, similar to Job's response to God, interestingly. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Couple verses later, he does it again. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Jesus is teaching us to think and pray like him when it counts. You see, when we seek first the kingdom of God, we become oriented in terms of what God is doing, His wider purposes, and our part in that. We fix ourselves firmly into that orbit of God's powerful call, His vocation for us. We think in terms of vocation instead of merely circumstances. Now, the word vocation means calling, what God wants to accomplish. He calls us to things. He calls us to things for a season, and He calls us to vocations for our life as well. And in the kingdom of God, there are two real basic kinds of vocation. Then we can all relate to these. Each of us can probably relate to a different one. There's vocations of foundation, vocations of formation. Now, people who have vocations of foundation, that's what we're talking about when here in this age, and in this life that we're living now, before the resurrection, before the glorious new age fully comes in with Christ's return, we're doing and experiencing what is pleasing to us now. I am one of those people. I'm blessed to be engaged in a vocation, in an occupation that is what I'm passionate about, to work for God's people, to be in ministry. So many of us don't have vocations like that, though. In fact, it's probably the norm for us to be in vocations, occupations that really don't reflect our passions or what we long for. Now, those of us in those vocations of foundation, we're cultivating the skills God has given us because God is going to want us to be faithful, because in the next stage, in some interesting way, God is going to continue to use the things He's called us to, whatever that may be. We're cultivating that calling. We're building on it. It's in the parable of the talents. We're using the things God has given us to invest in His kingdom so that in the next stage, we're prepared to be compatible with what God is doing. But for those of us in vocations of formation, we're often called into seasons of refinement and maybe even a life of refinement where every day feels like God is melting us in a furnace and life is often miserable and dull. And I really suspect that in this coming kingdom that we're longing for, that the glorious ones, the ones who shine, they might be in a cocoon right now of sorts. It might be the pressure cooker of this life. And we have no idea what will be revealed when Christ is revealed. In 1 John chapter 3, it describes what we're longing for like this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. In Philippians, Paul makes a statement that could be tacked onto that. In a similar context, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, he says, He will transform this body of humiliation into conformity with His glorious body. This cocoon of this life for so many of us, this formative iron furnace that we're in, there's something much greater awaiting us. Now, we're going to wrap up and enter a time of the Eucharist, as we do every week here at Jacob's Well. But I want to just take a moment just to reflect and just think of the way God is calling us to relate to Him as a Father, to recognize our relationship, to take a moment or two to stop and reflect on the position that we have in worship and how this conditions our prayer life to pray rightly, and how we want to seek God's kingdom first. As Jesus taught us, seek first His kingdom and these other things will be added to you. Just take a little time to reflect on these two verses and what they might imply for our prayer life as the worship team assembles.